This is the morning sermon from Hillcrest Chapel in Portland, Oregon. Pastor Gary W. Custis is preaching and teaching through the Gospel of John. For more information on Hillcrest Chapel, please visit our website at www.hillcrestchapel.org.
One of the challenges, let me just make a comment about our singing. One of the challenges of singing the hymns is singing the truth from our hearts. We can sing the hymns and never worship God. We can sing the hymns from the heart and worship God. And if we can simply mean what we say when we sing this chorus, Jesus, I am resting in the joy of what thou art. When we're looking at the Lord Jesus Christ and we can sing and say something, it's not being said this morning in the passage we're looking at. The Jews were not resting in him. And part of our salvation is learning how to rest in the salvation and the work and the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're resting in him. And then it says, I'm finding out the greatness of thy loving heart. As we rest in him, where we find the greatness of our salvation is in the heart of God. And that's really where we explore. We're not looking in the greatness of our own hearts, but in the greatness of God's heart. It's great truth to be sung from the heart. And that's the challenge that we face. I think I left my Bible back behind. I remembered my hymn book. Thank you. I need my Bible. Misunderstandings are a common thing in our world. Someone says something and there's, for some reason, a misunderstanding. Perhaps the person speaking did not communicate clearly. Perhaps failed to mention some pertinent detail. But for whatever reason, there's a misunderstanding. And then the misunderstanding rises up to a dispute about what was actually said. And round the misunderstanding goes till it's finally resolved to everyone's satisfaction. Well, maybe, unless someone mentions it again, and then you go round and round again about this misunderstanding. The Bible speaks of spiritual misunderstandings. This is the failure of individuals to comprehend spiritual truth. And here the problem is not the failure to communicate the facts. It's the inability of the natural man. It's the inability of the fallen nature, the fallen mind of man, to grasp spiritual truth. And when the failure occurs to grasp spiritual truth, usually communication skills are blamed. But in this instance, the problem is not with the words. The words are heard in the ears, or if someone is reading the Bible, the words are read by the mind. But the truth is not understood in the heart. And the Bible says that spiritual comprehension by the natural man, the fallen nature of man, its comprehension is spiritually impossible. I mean, people listened to Jesus teach. They watched him perform miracles. They watched him do the things that only God can do. They saw, they heard, and they did not understand. So what is the solution? Well, the solution always comes from God. And the solution when there is no understanding is for God to give understanding. This is the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Because he's the one who teaches the truth to our hearts. If you have come to an understanding of spiritual truth, it is because you have been a good student and you've had a good teacher. And the good teacher is the Holy Spirit teaching the truth to your heart. And he persuades the unbeliever to believe. He opens the spiritually blind eyes to comprehend spiritual truth. And when the eyes are opened, the heart believes and the truth is received. And all of this is the working of God. It's his truth, it's his power, it's in our heart, it's then in our life to the glory of God. But this puts the communication of truth into the domain of God. He must teach. And he teaches those whom he wills to teach. This is, again, the sovereignty of God. All people are responsible to hear and to obey their Creator. They're responsible to hear and obey the Lord God. Everyone is accountable to God. All are responsible to Him. And yet, communication of spiritual truth is the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And Jesus said it this way, "My sheep hear my voice." My sheep hear my voice. They hear because they are His sheep. They hear because they are taught of God. And those who do not hear because they are not His sheep. And you look at this, you say, well, God's purposes then are always accomplished. I said, yes, God's purposes are always accomplished. Salvation is the Lord. Hearing is of the Lord. Hearing truth is of the Lord. And the whole of God's work is by God's power, and it is ultimately for God's glory. So I want us to again look at John chapter 10. And as we look at this passage, I want to look at this. Jesus Christ has presented himself as in these great I am statements, going all the way back. I am the bread of life, and the bread that comes down from heaven, from God, to give life, spiritual life. People are scratching their heads at this. He said, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. Again, people begin to scratch their heads and wonder, what does this mean? I am the door of the sheep. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd who gives his life for the sheep. And so Jesus Christ has many things to say. He's proclaiming spiritual truth to the natural man. And you see the response. And in John chapter 10, and if you look at verses 19, and first look at verses 19 through 21, you'll see this response that is given. Therefore, there was a division among the Jews because of these sayings. And many of them said, he has a demon and is mad, or he is insane. Why would you listen to him? And others said, these are not the words of one who has a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind? So there's a division. If you look at John chapter 7, you want to see this division in verse 43. It says in verse 43, and there was a division among the people because of him. In John chapter 9, in verse 16, it says, and there's a division, excuse me, in chapter, I think it's 8:16. Let me see if I find it. There's two statements. And that speak of him as being in chapter 9:16 as well. Speaks of him being a division, causing a division because of him. And then also here in this text as well. So you look and you say, well, what is the reason for this division? What causes a division when Jesus Christ speaks? And the answer is, first off, he's speaking spiritual truth to those who are not spiritual. And they cannot understand. But then also he says things that are very interesting. And he says things that are difficult to comprehend. I mean, when he says the I am statements, I am the bread of life that comes down from heaven. It's a difficult truth to understand. You have to understand the spiritual significance of that truth. Or I am the light of the world. I am the door of the sheep. I am the good shepherd. And when he mentions being the good shepherd, he says things that we, as we read our Bibles, we say, oh yeah, that's what he said. Oh yes, we're familiar with his sayings. But if you hear this for the first time, he says, I am the good shepherd. I'm going to lay down my life for the sheep. Then I'm going to take my life back up again. It's like, what do you mean you're going to... I can understand somebody laying down their life for someone, but I've never seen someone take their life up again. What is he talking about? And we say, well, I know what he's talking about. He's talking about the fact that he's going to lay down his life as a substitutionary atonement for the sheep, and he's going to take his life up again in the resurrection. He has the power to lay his life down. He lays it down When he was on the cross, he gave up his spirit. And there's a part of the death of Christ where we say, well, the Jews executed Jesus Christ. We say the Romans nailed him to the cross. They executed Jesus Christ. We say our sins executed Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ says, I want you to know that I gave myself for you. I have the power to give my life up for you, and I gave my life for the sheep, and also I will have the power to take it up again. So I laid it down, I pick it up. And we hear those words and we say, yes, that's the Lord Jesus Christ. That's exactly what he did. But these individuals hear this and say, what in the world is he talking about? I'm going to lay my life down, and I'm going to take it up again, and I'm going to do this for the sheep. So when he speaks in that way, the response of the individuals is this. There's some who have negative comments and they reject him. They say he's demon possessed. They assume the worst. And they're not making a connection between demon possession and insanity. They just say he's demon possessed and he's crazy. He doesn't know what he's talking about. He's mad. So why would you listen to someone who is demon-possessed, someone who's out of their mind? I mean, we don't even know what he's talking about. Why would you even listen to someone like, don't listen to him, don't listen to him? Well, that was one of the responses. That's the response of the natural heart to spiritual truth. And it will always be the response of the natural heart to spiritual truth. And you wonder why it is that when you give the gospel, there can be such a hostile response to the gospel message. But the natural man is in rebellion against God. He's hostile to the things of God. He is alienated from God. And so there's this hostility to the truth of God. You can talk to people about any other world religion. You can talk to them about anything about world religions. But when you start talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, you run into hostility. And that's because the natural man does not comprehend the spiritual truth. And so the response is, this is about God, and I don't want to hear it. I don't want this. And that's what Jesus Christ himself received. I mean, Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He is God. He stands in front of a group of people as God, and he tells them the truth, which is the truth. I can stand up here and get confused. I can stand up here and say something that is not true, that the Lord Jesus Christ could never get confused and could never say something that was not true. He's the perfect preacher. He's the greatest preacher who has ever lived. Here's the one proclaiming the truth. He always got it exactly right. And yet there's people who listened to him and said, he's got a demon. And he's crazy. Don't listen to him. He's got nothing to say to you. But there are others where there's this division. And Jesus Christ, when he speaks, will always create this division. Because there's something else happening here, and many are beginning to ponder what he's saying. And they say, well, wait a second. These are not the words of one who has a demon. So you have two groups of individuals listening to the same person. And one says he has a demon. The other one says, no, this that's not right. You've come to the wrong conclusion. And since when do demons have the power of God, to give sight to the blind? Since when do the demons have the power and authority to do the miracles that Jesus Christ is doing? And they're looking at this and they're saying there's something not right about what's being said. So there's a division, there's a divide going on. Now there's perhaps a bit of time that passes between verse 21 and verse 22, maybe several months. But it's interesting when you read your Bible to see certain passages of Scripture that you kind of wonder why they're there. Verses 22 and verse 23 are kind of, seem to me, giving out a lot of information that we should say, why is all this information given out? It was the Feast of Dedication in Jerusalem, and it was winter. And Jesus walked in the temple in Solomon's porch. Do we really need to know this? Because then it goes on, then the Jews surrounded him saying, how long will you keep us in doubt? It seems that verses 20 and 21 are dealing with the confusion among the Jews. And then what you have in verse 24 is the confrontation that takes place. But instead of just jumping to verse 24, you have verses 22 and 23. So, and the inspired word of God never wastes verses of Scripture. So they're there for a reason. So what is the Feast of Dedication? In Jerusalem, where Jesus was in the winter time, and why is Jesus walking in the temple in Solomon's porch? Why is all this significant to the conversation that's going on? You say, well, the walking in the temple is on the Feast of Dedication. The Feast of Dedication was the feast that celebrated the purification and the rededication of the temple after it was defiled by Antiochus Epiphanes. And Antiochus Epiphanes came into the temple, and he sacrificed a pig upon the altar. And he entered into the Holy of Holies. The glory of God was not there. The glory of God would have been here. Antiochus Epiphanes would have had an epiphany. There would be something that would have taken place. He would have found out something else. But he came. He was of the Greeks. And he was angry with the Jews. And so he came back and he defiled the temple. And Judas the Maccabee in 165 BC rededicated the temple, and it became an 8-day festival, and it was a festival in which the households would be lit up. So it was a festival of lights. So it's the Feast of Dedication, when they are celebrating the fact that the temple, defiled, has now been purified again and dedicated to the Lord. It's an interesting time for this conversation to take place. And as it says, Jesus is there in Jerusalem in wintertime. And one of the reasons why this is interesting is because the time that the temple is being, they're celebrating the fact that this temple is rededicated to the Lord, here comes the Lord, and they reject him. So it's almost as if the temple is defiled again, but this time by the Jews, who defile the temple by rejecting the Lamb of God, rejecting the Good Shepherd, rejecting the Son of God. So it's sort of an interesting contrast that's taking place. It's also interesting that Jesus, it says, is walking in the temple, in Solomon's porch. Now, Solomon's porch was a colonnade. It was a place, and supposedly, this is the one part of the temple that was original with the Solomon's temple. So here is Jesus walking, and I always think it's dangerous to sort of surmise what he was thinking about, but here he is walking in Solomon's in the part of the temple that was Solomon's temple. And perhaps he was thinking about what he said, what the Lord himself said to David. When David was going to build a house of God, and the Lord said to David, I'm going to build your house. David said, well, I'd like to build your house. And the Lord said, I'm going to build your house. Well, how is he going to build the house of the Lord? And the answer is, in Daniel chapter 7, verse 12 and following, it says, when your days are completed, the Lord is speaking to David, when your days, David, are completed and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant, your seed. And here he is speaking not only of Solomon, but of all the seed, but he's speaking ultimately of Christ. He's speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ. I will raise up your descendant, your seed after you, who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. He will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Well, it's interesting. Jesus is walking in Solomon's porch. And it is the winter time because it's December when this feast was celebrated. And here he is being rejected, but the promise is that he is going to build a house, not this temple, but another temple that shall be built, and he shall build it, this greater temple, this final temple that is built. But perhaps he was thinking of these things. Because he's the seed. The seed promise focuses upon him. Ultimately, the promise about Solomon and however it relates to Solomon ultimately focuses upon the Messiah and the seed to come and his kingdom being established forever. And David's kingdom and Solomon's kingdom would be established forever because Christ's kingdom is forever. So perhaps he is walking thinking about this kingdom, his kingdom that is to be forever. When he is then surrounded by a group of individuals and the Jews. They surround him with all their doubts, with all their questions. But I think these two verses of Scripture are significant. It establishes this context of Jesus Christ as the King, and Jesus Christ as the coming King, and Jesus Christ as the Messiah. And he's walking there in the temple. So they come to him in verse 24, the pictures of the Jews then surrounding him. And they said to him, "How long do you keep us in doubt? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." And again, one of the things that's interesting to think about Jesus Christ is the ministry of Christ was an explanation, a telling of them plainly. When Jesus Christ was with the Samaritan woman, look back at John chapter 4. They were not present, but Jesus Christ is here speaking with this Samaritan woman. And here's a clear statement in verses 25 and 26. The woman said to him, "I know the Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." It's a very clear statement. Now, he is just talking to the woman, but that is recorded to us with Scripture. But then in John chapter 6, 7, 8, 9, and you come all the way up to John chapter 9, verses 35 and following, and Jesus Christ is speaking to them, and he says this, Jesus heard that they had cast him out, speaking of the blind man, and we found him. He said to him, "Do you believe in the Son of God?" And he answered, said to him, "Lord, who is he, Lord, that I may believe him? Jesus said to him, "You have both seen him, and it is he who is talking to you." And he said, "Lord, I believe," and he worshipped him. And Jesus said, "For judgment I have come into this world, that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may be made blind." And some of the Pharisees were with him. So I know the Pharisees were there. They're listening to this, and listening to this conversation. When he says, "He who is talking to you, I am he." Some of the Pharisees who were with him heard these things and said to him, "Are we blind also?" Jesus said, "If you were blind, you would have no sin. But now you say we see, therefore your sin remains." Jesus Christ has been pretty clear on saying what he's saying. He's going to come to the end of this passage. He's going to say, "I and the Father are one. I and the Father are one." So it isn't that Jesus Christ is concealing things. He is revealing them. And it is interesting when you think all the way back to, you know, Jesus Christ coming and the promises of his coming. If you look back, and again, look back to Isaiah, because the Jews were always walking in doubt. Isaiah chapter 53, they didn't understand. Isaiah chapter 53, actually beginning with chapter 52, verses 13 through 53, is a servant psalm. There are four servant psalms in Isaiah. And when Isaiah makes a servant psalm statement, he's talking about the Messiah who is to come. The Messiah who is to come. So in chapter 42, you have one servant song. 49, you have a second servant song. In chapter 50, verses 4 through 11, you have the third one. And here in chapter 52, verses 13, this is the biggest one. But you have these servant psalms of talking about the servant who is to come and that which he is about to do. So in verse 13 of Isaiah 52, it says, "Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be extolled and extol and be very high. Just as many were astonished at you, so his visage was marred more than any man." He goes on to talk about the suffering servant. We're familiar with Isaiah 53. I'm not going to take the time to read it. But here he comes, and he is the suffering Savior. And again, you notice that Isaiah 53 is written in the past tense. All of this is written in the past tense. And sometimes prophecy and prophetic statements are written in the past tense to indicate that the fulfillment is so sure you can speak of it as if it's already happened. And a good example of that is in Romans 8, 28 and following, where it talks about the Lord and those whom he foreknew, he predestined those whom he predestined, he called those whom he called, he justified those whom he justified, he glorified. Glorified is in the past tense. There's nobody glorified except the Lord Jesus Christ. But he's giving you the assurance of your salvation, and he's saying it's fixed and sure because of what God does. The God who foreknows in eternity past is the God who predestines in eternity past, is the God who calls you unto salvation, who's the God who declares you to be righteous and justifies you, and the God who, and it should say, who will glorify you. But it doesn't say it. It says you are as if you're glorified already, because that's the certainty of a future event that God accomplishes by his decree. So your glorification is as sure as if it's already happened. And likewise, the suffering servant, his ministry is as sure as if it has already happened. That's one of the great statements about this passage. But also, I believe it's in the past tense, because I believe it will be the song of the Jews in the restoration. And they look on him whom they have pierced, and they say, he was wounded for our transgression. We didn't know that. They're going to speak of it in the past tense because they're going to see Jesus Christ as the Messiah, and they're going to believe in him, and then they're going to look back at Isaiah 53 in the same way we look back at Isaiah 53 as a past event. The reason why I look at this, just look at Isaiah 54, because it talks about this restoration of the nation of Israel that's going to take place. In Isaiah 54, look at verses 1 and follows. "Sing, O barren, you have not borne. Break forth into singing and cry aloud, you who have not travailed with child. For more are the children of the desolate than the children of the married woman, says the Lord." He's talking about being barren. And Israel's situation as if they are the barren one. "Enlarge the place of your tent," verse 2, "and let them stretch out the curtains of your habitation. Do not spare. Lengthen the cords and strengthen your stakes. For you shall expand to the right and to the left, and your descendants, your seed, will inherit the nations and make the desolate cities inhabited. Do not fear, for you will not be ashamed, nor be disgraced, for you will not be put to shame. For you will forget the shame of your youth and will not remember the reproach of your widowhood anymore. For your Maker is your husband. The Lord of hosts is his name. And your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel, who is called the God of the whole earth. For the Lord has called you like a woman forsaken, grieved in spirit, like a youthful wife when you were refused, says the Lord. For a mere moment I have forsaken you. But with great mercies I will gather you. With a little wrath I hid my face from you for a moment, but with everlasting kindness I will have mercy on you, says the Lord, your Redeemer." He's talking about the restoration. And it's in the context both before and after this passage that he speaks of this restoration taking place. So when you fast forward to Jesus Christ standing and speaking to a group of these Jews, they don't get it. They're still in the desolate times. And here comes Jesus Christ, the husband. Here comes Jesus Christ, the Redeemer. They don't get it. They don't see it. So there's a division that occurs among them. And they come and they surround him and say, "You have to tell us plainly. Are you the Messiah?" See, they're blaming him for the fact that they don't get it. But they don't comprehend the spiritual truth. So that's what makes it so interesting for me to see Jesus Christ walking in Solomon's porch saying, there's a day coming when they are going to get it. There's a day coming when the eyes of the blind shall be open and they shall see. There's a day coming when the temple shall be rebuilt in splendor. There's a day coming when I shall be King of kings and Lord of lords. And as Jesus Christ perhaps is wandering in the colonnade of Solomon's porch, and as he's walking along, then he's surrounded by Jews and say, "You know, you're just not making it clear. We don't really get it. You know, tell us plainly. How long will you keep us in doubt? Are you the Christ? Are you the Messiah? Can you just tell us?" And notice the answer. This is very important to see. And I'm really dividing up the answer. I should never, you know, preaching does things that you never ordinarily do, and that is you divide up a passage that never should be divided up. Because the answer that Jesus gives, he gives all the way down through verse 30. And I'm going to stop because verses 27 through 29 really focus upon the believer. But here Jesus first focuses upon the unbeliever, but the passage goes together. Jesus answered and said, "I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. But you do not believe because you are not of my sheep." You do not believe because you are not of my sheep. Then he goes on to talk about his sheep. But first he speaks of them. He says, "I told you, and you do not believe." And again, he makes these references to the fact that he's saying, "I am the Father, I do the will of the Father. When you see the Father working, you see me working." And always he's tying himself to the Father, that he and the Father, and eventually he's going to say in this passage, that I and the Father are one. But he's very clear about what he's doing. Furthermore, he says in this text that the works that I do in my Father's name, these bear witnesses. They bear witness of me. The works, the signs and wonders. No one could do the miracles that Jesus did. He walks up to an individual, this individual, who is blind from birth. He's a man, blind from birth. And he speaks to this man, and he anoints his eyes, he goes and washes, and he comes back seeing. This is not something that anyone can do. I mentioned before, I was in seminary with a student who I think went on after seminary to become a judge in Mississippi. I think he served as a judge there. But he was blind. Could not see. And whenever you walked with Tony always, it's the only time I ever felt really comfortable holding hands or holding arm with somebody, but he would always put his arm on my arm. So you walk with him, you reach over and put his arm on your arm, so you just walk along, and you come to a curb, you stop. So you got to take a step. So he'd step up, and we'd walk across campus. We'd walk across campus, and you could talk and have a good time with Tony. But Tony was blind from birth. And I often thought, how wonderful it would be if someone had the power to say, "Tony, see," and his eyes be opened. It would have really been a miracle for Tony, because I don't even think he had his original eyes. I think they were all removed. Because when the eyes are blind, they're blind from birth, and they're usually diseased or something wrong. And here's someone blind from birth, and Jesus does what only God can do. And the signs and wonders of the Old Testament scripture basically say you'll see the Messiah doing things that only God can do. That's one of the ways you'll know it's the Messiah. So here comes Jesus doing only what God can do, and they say, we don't get it. We don't understand. Furthermore, he spoke with authority. So it's not just the signs and the wonders, but the way in which he preached, which caused some of the people in this division that takes place, there were some of these crazy what he says, because we don't get it, we don't understand it, and the others say, wait, do you see what he's been doing? I mean, there's just something unusual about this whole thing. Neither group's really getting it. But one is at least looking at the signs and wonders and saying there's something unusual here. But notice what Jesus says. This is an amazing statement. He says, but you do not believe because the cause of your unbelief is that you are not my sheep. Now that's a... We would probably say it another way. We would try to say it the other way. We would say something like, you're not my sheep because you don't believe. If you would believe, you'd be my sheep. But he doesn't do that. He puts being sheep first. My sheep. Then he's going to go on and talk about my sheep. But he says, you do not believe. Why are you not believing? Why don't you get it? Is it because I'm not being clear in the explanation? Is it because I'm not being clear in the miracles that I'm performing? He says, no, the explanation is clear, and the miracles that I'm performing, they are very clear. But the problem is, you're not my sheep. That puts it all into the domain of God. And Jesus said in John chapter 6, all that the Father gives to me, I will save. I will save these ones, and I will raise them up on the last day. I will in no wise cast them out. All who come to me, I will not cast them out. Why do they come to him? Because he's the good shepherd and they are his sheep. And the Father gives the sheep to him. And it's very important to see the wording. You do not believe because. What is the cause of your unbelief? The cause of your unbelief is not because the message is not clear. The cause of your unbelief is because you are not my sheep. That's about the strongest statement. I could never make that statement to someone if I gave the gospel to that person and they said, I don't believe. I would not, as they walked away, say, well, I'll tell you why you don't believe. You're not a sheep. I don't know. Maybe they will be his sheep. I don't know. I don't know the heart of man. I don't know so that I can make any kind of judgment. I'm not a judge of mankind. Because it may be you give the gospel to someone, they say, I don't want it. You give the gospel to them again, they say, I don't want it. And you give the gospel to them again, and they say, I want to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Why didn't you ever tell me this before? It's like, I did tell you this before. But when the Holy Spirit impresses the truth upon your heart, you come. But I can never look at someone and say, is this person a sheep or not a sheep? But Jesus can. And he looked at these individuals and he said, you don't believe because you're not my sheep. That puts it in the domain of the sovereignty of God. That puts it in the domain of what God himself is doing. Because he wants us clearly to understand that our salvation comes from his heart. It comes from him. And the whole plan of Jesus Christ coming and being rejected and being crucified was necessary in order that anyone would ever be saved. The rejection of Jesus Christ by this multitude of people and by the Jews and then by the Romans and then by our own hearts being rejected and being placed upon the cross because of us, all of that is necessary in order for us to be saved. This is an amazing statement, an astounding statement. You do not believe because you are not of my sheep. That's amazing. And it's as if he could continue to say, and don't blame God. Because that's the mystery of God's sovereignty and responsibility, that everyone is fully responsible for what they do. They stood there before Jesus Christ, and they did not believe. And when they When they stand in judgment, they're not going to be able to say, I did not believe because I was not a sheep. If I'd have been a sheep, I would have believed. Therefore, the reason why I'm here is because you didn't make me one of your sheep. If you'd have made me to be one of your sheep, I would have believed. Therefore, God, the reason for me being eternally damned is because of you. That argument will never work. Because everyone is fully responsible before God. God is absolutely sovereign. He can look at people and say, you do not believe because you're not my sheep. At the same time, he can say to them, come unto me, all you are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And if you don't come, you are fully responsible for not coming. Is that a mystery? It's a great mystery. It's a great mystery that we hold the mystery. But it's true. And Jesus Christ says that all who come to me, I will in no wise cast you out. There's never someone who comes and Jesus Christ says, you've come and you've believed in the Lord Jesus Christ and you're trusting only in Him for your salvation. Too bad, you're not my sheep. It never happens. It just never happens. Because He said so. All who come to me, I will in no wise cast you out. But one of the great truths in Scripture, and even as Jesus Christ is here at this time with this statement, one of the great truths of Scripture is that salvation comes forth from the heart of God. It's one of the truths that we are to get. And when you understand that truth, it brings you to your knees because you say, glory be to God. Thank you, God, for saving me. It also brings you to ponder and almost be confused because you say, why would God choose me? Why would God save me? Why would I be one of the sheep? I don't deserve to be the sheep. Why would I be one of the sheep and somebody else over here not be sheep? And you get back down on your knees and you say, I don't understand. I don't know, God, why you would bless me with this so great a salvation. But I can tell you also, when you come to Romans chapter 9, it deals with that very subject. Then in Romans chapter 10, it begins by the Apostle Paul saying, praying for the salvation of Israel. Saying, dear God, save them. I feel like saying to the Apostle Paul, did you read chapter 9? Chapter 9 is very strong on the sovereignty of God. And then in chapter 10, he says, and whosoever will may come. Is there a conflict between Romans chapter 9 and Romans chapter 2? No, there's no conflict. There's a mystery there. There's no conflict. So I'd stand before these individuals and say, if you did not believe, if you saw Jesus Christ and you did not believe, you're fully responsible. And Jesus Christ says, but you do not believe because you are not of my sheep. A passage like this should cause us to get down on our knees before God and say, thank you, God, for the salvation that comes from your heart. Though I don't fully understand all the ramifications of that great truth, this one thing I know, I'm saved because of your heart. I'm saved because you gave me to Jesus Christ. That's such a wonderful truth. And I look at that and I say, glory be to God. It's one of the reasons why we're going to be saying glory be to God throughout all eternity. Glory be to God, glory be to God, and glory be to God. Why? Because He saved me. Why did He save me? I don't know why He saved me. I know I'm not any better than anybody here or anybody over here. I know that I'm not any better than anyone. And yet He saved me. But there's a part of our salvation, a very big part of our salvation, that God wants us to know that we're saved because it comes from His heart. We want God to think we're saved because it comes from my heart. And my salvation, in a very real sense, comes from my heart to God. But we love Him. We love Him. We love Him. We love Him because He first loved us. He first loved us. And that's the truth God wants us to remember. So here in the face of all this unbelief, we have this terribly alarming statement for Him to stand before a group of people and say, you're not my sheep. You're not my sheep. That's why you don't believe. You're not my sheep. If you were my sheep, He's going to talk about what His sheep do. So I said I should never cut this passage in half because I give only half the picture here. What do His sheep do? My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. They shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father who is greater than them is greater than all. And no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. You want to hear that I'm the Messiah? You want to hear that I'm God? Then hear that I'm God. And the God who is God has authority over all of His creation to do what is well-pleasing in His sight. That brings you to your knees in submission to God, saying, you are God and I am the creature. I may not completely understand something, everything about you, God, but this one thing I know. You are not accountable to me. I am accountable to you. So when you look at this passage and Jesus Christ calls Himself the Good Shepherd of all the sheep, there's things about this passage that cause us really to ponder. But may your pondering lead you to see the vastness of the mercy of God and the greatness of the heart of God. And the wonder of God's salvation. And may you get down on your knees before Him and say, thank you, God, for saving a worm such as I. Thank you for saving me. That's our hope. That's our prayer. And let us be praying for the salvation of the lost. We say this great truth and the wonder of this great truth, and then we get down on our knees and say, God, there's so many people who need to hear the truth. Save them. We have family members, we have friends, we have loved ones, we have all kinds of people that we know, even our neighbors that need to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. And without hesitation, we get down on our knees and say, dear God, save the lost. Open the eyes of the blind to see. Salvation is from your heart. I'm here pleading with God, with the heart of God, to save those who are lost. And I'm not more merciful than God. God is a merciful God, but He says, seek me. Pray, ask for the provision and the salvation that only God can give. That's why we're hopeful when we live in dark days, that the God of grace will shine the light of His truth into many hearts and many people will be saved. That's our hope. Our hope is in God. So we look at this passage and we say this passage is filled with wonder. But let us be amazed, and let us be amazed with God and the heart of God. Let's bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the truth that comes from Your heart. We're thankful that our salvation comes, Lord God, from You. And we respond to You because of the love that You have for us. We love You. And we desire that You know that we love You, and we love You from our hearts. With a whole heart, we want to stand before You and say, I love You, God, for all that You've accomplished for me. But how thankful we can look at this passage and say, we love You, Lord, because You first loved us. And You gave us to the Lord Jesus Christ. And He suffered and died in our place for our sins that we might live through You. Lord, thank You for the salvation that You give. And we look at so many people in this world who are without Christ. Dear God, open the eyes of the blind. Give life to those who are dead. Call Your sheep to come. And may many come. May we see the glorious revival of Your church and the awakening of the lost. Lord, accomplish Your purposes in the world in which we live. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening. In addition to our website, hillcrestchapel.org, you can also follow us on Facebook or Twitter under Hillcrest Chapel, or subscribe to the podcast in iTunes.